Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you, Lord, you care enough to tell us the things that we need to hear. Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that we can open up your word and hear from you. Lord, we can hear your mind. We can hear your heart. And that's what we want to do now. As we've offered our praise and worship to you in song, now, Lord, we want to hear from you. Speak to us. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, that we could receive from you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Speak to us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Defective Sacrifices. Now, we don't think about those two words in the same sentence, right, or used together often. And I think before we move on, I think it would be helpful if we read what Webster's Dictionary says about those two words so that we're all on the same page, okay? Webster's defines defective as imperfect in form or function, faulty. And we're kind of more familiar with, I should say, with the concept of something being faulty, right? When we think about faulty or defective, we oftentimes think about a product we might purchase and say, hey, this is defective. This thing's junk. And sometimes things may seem to be defective and they're not, right? You don't have to raise your hand and you know, don't want to embarrass you, but how many times have you gotten something, especially like say if it's an electronic thing, something that uses batteries, and you're like, hey, it don't work. All right, I'll read the instructions. You open up. First, remove plastic tab on the end of battery. Oh, pull it. Hey, look at that. It works. All right. You know, hey, it's not defective. You are, you know. you haven't done what you're supposed to. But even worse, it's when things seem to be okay. When something seems to be right and working well, and it's actually defective. That's even worse, right? I mean, think about GPSs in cars, right? And my wife, a couple of cars ago, she had this this car that had a GPS in the radio, the infotainment, or whatever you want to call it. And we were sitting one time. This happened all the time, but this one particular time, it was classic. We're sitting at the end of our driveway. And, you know, to put anything in there, you got to have it in park and all that stuff. They want to make sure that you don't run into anybody, you know, while you're plugging things in. Well, we're sitting there, and we're going to go down to the valley to Trader Joe's. And so she plugs in Trader Joe's. We're in Sholo, okay? And I know, because I've been in them, I know there's one in Tucson. I know there's at least one, I think maybe even two, down in the valley, right? Closest Trader Joe's, New York City. It's like, serious? And it's like, oh, man, if you trust something like a GPS that's defective, the results could be fatal, right? In fact, we remember just a few years ago, there was that older couple that came up from the valley, and they were just going by their GPS, and it turned them off on a dirt road, and it was snow on the ground. Yeah, snow. It's that white stuff that's supposed to be on the ground right now. But there was snow there, and they got stuck, and the husband ended up dying because they followed the GPS. And there's a tie in here. There's really a point to this, that, you know, there are some times we may be trusting in things we do or say or think, practices that we may have in our lives, especially when it comes to God, that may be defective. That we may want to know, well, is this what God wants? Is this something that is right? Is this good according to God? You know, and so it's really something what we're going to look at today, is especially when it comes to defective, we're going to kind of look at the first meaning, meaning imperfect in form or function. Now, these days in our politically correct culture, we're actually discouraged by the world in many areas of life to ever consider anything as imperfect, right? Or anyone as imperfect. But let me tell you, you, me, we're all imperfect, aren't we? We are all imperfect in form and function, aren't we? And because of the fall, we're pretty faulty too. We have a lot of faults. But the second word in the title there, sacrifice, Webster says, is an act of offering to a deity something precious, especially the killing of a victim on an altar, something offered in sacrifice, is another definition. A sacrifice in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law, was usually an animal being offered to God as a gift to God. It was given to the priest to slaughter. They would slaughter it. And then depending on what type of sacrifice it was burned and was usually eaten, some of it. Some of it was totally consumed in the fire, but some of it was usually eaten by the priest. And on some of the offerings, it was eaten with the one who actually gave it. So it was a big feast that they had. As the dictionary says, that the sacrifice or the gift to God was something precious or valuable, that's important. The preciousness, and consider this, the preciousness or value of the gift speaks of the value the giver places on the one that he or she is giving the gift to, doesn't it? If you really love someone, if they're really precious to you, then you'll spend more on that person than you would somebody you just met, right? And guys, you know, think about this. Valentine's Day is just in a few days. Okay, get with it, man. If you haven't done your deal, do it now. But if you really love your wife, guys are going to beat me up for saying this. I'm going to have to sneak out the back or something. You know, if you really love your wife, then you don't mind spending a bunch of money, right? Oh, honey, for you, anything, right? And all the gals are going, that's right, that's right, yeah. I like that big old diamond, yeah. But the deal is, though, if we love someone, we don't mind really sacrificing for that person, right? I heard about, true story, this teenage girl. She was on her way to a wedding, and she was actually in the wedding party. And she had bought a gift for the couple, and wrapped it up and all that stuff and set it on top of her car and finished putting everything in there and forgot about the gift. She started to drive off, and all of a sudden she hears crash, and it was a set of drinking glasses, glass drinking glasses. And it smashed a bunch of them. I think there might have been a couple that were still okay. But she gave them anyway. She gave the gift anyway. She just stuck her and put it on the table and walked away. And when you think about it, that gift wasn't very precious at that point, right? It wasn't very valuable. And it makes you kind of wonder how much she really valued that friendship, doesn't it? I mean, when I told you that, she gave it anyway. Didn't you think, weren't there thoughts in your head like, man, she wasn't much of a friend, you know? Boy, she wouldn't have been in the wedding party if I knew that about, you know, if I was going to get married and I knew she was like that. She thought of me like that. And I'm sure that teenage girl was really hoping that her friend would think that the breakage occurred after she put it on the table, that somebody knocked it off of the table and it broke, and like, oh, you know, too bad, and no one would be the wiser, right? But when it comes to God, we can't fake him out. We can't deceive him. He knows. He knows the what, and he knows the why. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He knows our motivation. And today we'll look at what God himself says about sacrifices made to him. Might surprise you what he says. Even though today we don't offer animals to be sacrificed, we'll see how what God says here in the Old Testament applies to what we might offer God. So let's go ahead, Deuteronomy 17. I know you thought I'd never get here, but look at verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, we saw this command all throughout the Old Testament. We saw it, in fact, when we were in Leviticus, It was all throughout there. It even started in chapter 1. But let's read what Leviticus 22, verses 20 through 25, says about this subject. And it kind of elaborates quite a bit on this whole concept of defective sacrifices. He says, "Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a free will offering, but for a vow, it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf." Their sacrifices and their offerings, folks, basically, they had to be perfect in order to be accepted by God on the giver's behalf. At least it had to be as perfect, or it had to be perfect so much as the giver knew. Because, you know, they didn't have x-rays or CAT scans or anything like that. There might have been something internally goofed up, but that person couldn't knowingly give something that was imperfect to God and expect God to accept it. He says, no, I'm not going to take it. We saw this concept even as far back as Exodus 12, where it talked about the Passover lamb had to be without spot or be without blemish. And we saw when we were back there that the Passover lamb was actually a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away sin. And that how Jesus himself was without spot, without blemish. He was sinless. And Moses here, and again, he's in the middle of his second sermon, he's reminding them of these and similar commands not to offer the Lord their God any defective or blemished sacrifices, whether it was a bull or a sheep. Whatever it was, it had to be the best. And if not, it not only wouldn't be accepted by God, but did you see what it said there at the end of verse 1? It would be an abomination to the Lord. It's like, wow, that's a pretty strong word, right? Abomination. The NIV words it detestable to him. Or the New English Translation words it considered offensive to the Lord your God. Why? Why would God consider it offensive or detestable or an abomination? Now, there's some of you here, and I can't see the little thought clouds above your head right now, but my guess is there's somebody here thinking, well, what's the deal? You know, what's the deal if it's not perfect or whatever? And come on, it shouldn't matter what we give. It's the thought that counts, right? Right? Well, in a sense, yes, the thought does count. But what is someone thinking? What's the thought behind giving God a defective sacrifice? Something less than our best. What's that thought? What's the thinking behind that? What a sacrifice conveys is what they think about their God, like we've already said. Now, is our God a second-rate God? Is he a scratch-and-dent God? Now, for sure, he receives scratch-and-dent people, right? I are one of them. I praise God that he accepts totally flawed, imperfect people. And I'm sure you're glad too, because we all are, right? But once he accepts us, he accepts us as we are when we come to him. But then once he accepts us, he begins the process of conforming us into the image of his Son. Praise God that he's not a scratch and dent God. But think about that wedding gift now. Think about those broken glasses. What did that say to the bridegroom? To the bride and the groom, I should say. You know, hopefully believe what the giver hoped, you know, that it was broken after it was given. Like, oh, she meant well. You know, someone dropped it once it was on the table. Gee, you know, poor girl, you know, that kind of thing. But I want you to think about something. What if they knew the truth? What if they knew that she knowingly gave that set of broken glasses to them on their wedding day and hoped to deceive them into thinking that, hey, she did good, she gave him a good gift, but they found out. What if they found out? What if they knew that she gave him that kind of junk? What would they be thinking? What would they think about her? You know? What do you think they would have thought about that teenage girl? Or what do you think they would have thought about that girl's attitude and what was really the motivation behind her giving them a gift? She just gave it as an obligation, right? Well, I got to give them something. I'll put something up there, and hopefully they won't think that I gave it to them broken. They'll think it was broken there, and then they'll be okay. I just got to give them something. Because she didn't care enough to write them a note. I mean, that's what most of us are sitting here thinking, well, you know, if that happened to me, I just, you know, write them a note and say, hey, sorry, had an accident, but, you know, I'll bring your gift when you get back from your honeymoon. I'll drop it by the house, right? I mean, that would be a good thing, because that would say, hey, I really care about you. I really love you guys, and I want to bless you. But to give broken junk knowingly in hopes that they wouldn't believe that she was hoping that they would think good of her even though she wasn't doing good, right? That they would think that she liked them, but when in fact, by that gift, it conveyed that that relationship wasn't really all that valuable, wasn't that big of a deal. And that's what's being communicated when people offer God their junk. They're just doing it as an obligation. They're not madly in love with God. They just don't want him to be angry at them. I just got to do this and everything's fine. But again, he knows. He knows. And remember, we saw this back in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Does offering God less than our best show that kind of love? That we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? It really doesn't, does it? Around 400 BC, Israel was at a place in their history that really whatever they did, everything that they did for God was just out of obligation. They did it because they had to. It was just going through the motions. There was no passion for God, and they were offering defective sacrifices. Now, Malachi chapter 1, I want you to listen to this. We'll have it up on the wall there. But keep in mind while we're reading this, this is God speaking. This is him speaking to Israel during that time. Malachi 1, starting in verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Look at this. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? You see what God's saying? He's God. And these governors, these rulers, these temporal rulers there, they think more of the governors. They would never dream of giving them a defective sacrifice, something that's lame, something that's sick, you know, something that's roadkill or whatever. But no problem giving it to God. He says, you try that with the governors. See if you get away with that with them. In verse 9, he says, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Now, just so you understand this, what he's saying about who is there that would shut the doors, he's talking about who is there in Israel that would love him enough to go and shut the doors of the temple so that people don't come in and make these kind of sacrifices. He said, see, I'm not going to accept them. I'm not going to accept those kind of offerings from your hands. In verse 11, he says, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. You know, what they're saying is, oh, man, it's a drag to serve God. It's a drag to give offerings. He says, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen. Imagine that, going and stealing something and giving it to God. It makes about as much sense, and it's happened before several times, where people steal Bibles. They've done it here, you know. It's like we give them out and all that stuff. But back when we had the little bookstore thing over there, that we would have books there, and people would steal them. People would steal Christian books. You know, like the Bible that says, thou shalt not steal. You know, they would steal that. You know, but imagine that, going stealing an animal and then offering it to God. He won't know. He won't see. No, but he does. And he says, the lame, the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Is God a great king? Is he to be feared among the nations? Is he to be feared among us? Okay, well, then we're in agreement on that. But again, don't miss this. This was God speaking. We're hearing his heart on this matter. And also remember something, because there might be people thinking right now, well, that's Old Testament, and sometimes people think that God changed somehow Old Testament to New Testament. But again, in Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And he goes on and says, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. He promised that Messiah would come through Israel. And if he was one given to change, then they would be toast. After all that they were doing, he would have hit the smite button, man, and that would have been it. But God doesn't change. He's going to keep his promises. And so he says, otherwise you'd be consumed, but he doesn't change. New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. He hasn't changed. That's still the heart of God. One of the things all of this says about a sacrifice is that it had to be just that. A sacrifice. The giver was to be giving something, remember we saw, precious, something valuable to them that they would be giving to God because they loved God. King David, he had his faults, right? He made some whopper of the sins. There were things that he did that's like, oh, David, oh, man. Every time you read it, you get kind of embarrassed that he did this or that. But he really had it together in this area of honoring God, of loving God. He was a man after God's own heart. He had his faults, but he loved God. And when it came to giving, he wanted to bless the Lord. When David sinned by having the people numbered, when he told Joab to do it, and Joab tried to talk him out of it, the Bible tells us that it was a detestable thing in Job's eyes to do this. He knew God had commanded the kings of Israel not to number the people, but David did it anyway. It was pride. He wanted to know, how many people am I really ruling over? I'm so cool. And he had them number them, and that brought judgment from God. God brought a plague down on him. And David cried out to God, and God told David to go to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite and erect an altar there to offer burnt offerings to the Lord to stop the plague. Well, when he went to Ornan, Ornan offered to give everything to David that he needed free of charge. Look at what it says here in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 22 and 23. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price. that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. So Ornan, he said, hey man, I got all the stuff you need. Here, take it. Free. It's yours. No charge, man. You can have ox, you can have the, you know, the implements, you know, the to plow with and all that jazz. They're made out of wood. You can use that for your firewood. You know, you can use some of my grain and use that for the grain offering and all. Just take it, David. You can have the land, everything. But look at David's response in verses 24 and 26 there. Then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. And notice this here, if you're taking notes. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. David said, no way. I'm not going to give to God. I'm not going to offer to God that which costs me nothing. He understood the concept of a sacrifice. And he wanted to bless God. He wanted to show his love. And he wanted to let God know, I'm sorry. This is going to cost me. My sin, I know it cost me. It's already cost me. It cost the people that I rule over. But I'll pay for the whole thing because I'm sorry. God, I honor you. And that's the right heart. That's one of the reasons why God said David was a man after my own heart. That's the right attitude. And remember, it was this David, King David, that decided to build the temple for God. Remember? At one point in his life, he says, this ain't right. It's just not right. I'm living in a palace. I'm living in this mansion, this palace, and the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence was, where he would meet with the high priest once a year. The Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. It's in the tabernacle of meeting. It's not right. I'm living in a better place than the Ark. And so he made plans and all that to build a temple. And then God, at first, the prophet told David, oh yeah, go for it, man. Yeah, you know. And then God stopped the prophet. He didn't even get out of the palace. He says, you know what? You're back there. You blew it. You spoke out of turn. He cannot build the temple for me because he's a man of blood. But something that we need to keep in mind here, and it's the fact that God knows. God knows the thoughts, the intents, the motivations. The Bible tells us that God said to David's son, I didn't let your dad build the temple, but because it was in his heart to do it, I have blessed him. I have honored him as if he did it because it was in his heart to do it. We should love God that way. We should care about that. And you might think, well, that's all Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What about today? You know, well, we're not offering God animals that could be blemished. We don't have to worry about that, right? Concerning all of those sin offerings, peace offerings, all those types of sacrifices, Jesus offered himself once and for all. And speaking of Jesus, in Hebrews 7, verse 27, it says, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He got all that done. So those kinds of sacrifices are finished in Christ. He's the end of those kind of sacrifices. But are we not to sacrifice to or for the Lord today? At all? If so, how does all of this that we've just seen apply to us today? And remember, it's not enough to understand what the Bible says and how the people that heard it the first time understood it. And that's an important thing, though. Okay? Whenever you're reading the Bible, the Bible says it's of no private interpretation. Whenever we read it, we have to understand that God is a literal God. He's talking to literal people, and there is literal concepts he's talking about. There's right, there's wrong, and all that he's talking about. And he wanted to communicate something specifically to them, so he said what he said. He had the prophets write down what they wrote down. He had the apostles write that stuff down and all that. And we need to understand, what did the first hearers understand God to say when they heard it? Because the wording that would have been used would have conveyed to them a certain message, right? But it's not enough to stop there. We not only have to know that, what it meant to them, what God was really saying to his people, but we need to understand, well, how does that apply to us today? What's the application? How do I put that into my day-to-day life? How do I put that in the way that I worship God? Well, Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." See, it's for our learning, this stuff that we just read. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So what we just considered is to admonish us today, even us who are living at the end of the ages, the last days. We're to learn. We're to learn something from them. But what? What are we to be being admonished to do in all of this stuff? What do we offer today? Now, last week we mentioned about tithes and offerings, and yeah, the Bible talks about that. New Testament, we give to the Lord a proportionate giving willingly, you know, joyfully of what He's blessed us with. But I got to thinking about this, and God, I really believe it was Him putting them on my heart. The very first thing that we should give to God, what's the very first thing that we need to offer to God as a sacrifice? Ourselves, exactly. And you know what? If we don't do that, nothing else matters, does it? We could give God all kinds of stuff, but if He doesn't have us, if He doesn't have our heart, then nothing else matters. Romans 12:1. Paul writes to the Roman Christians, he says, "I beseech you, therefore," or "I beg of you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's just reasonable. It's just reasonable because of what He has done for us, that we would stand before God and say, "Here I am. Here I am, Lord. I'm all yours. Everything I am, everything that I might become, everything that I have, it's yours. You own me, Lord. I am yours. I am going to be a living sacrifice for you from here on out." 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What are spiritual sacrifices? That sounds kind of weird, huh? Now, don't miss the other part of here, because it really helps us to understand that. He says that we're a holy priesthood. We looked at that concept before. But what would a priest do? Even under the Old Testament system, what did a priest do? There was a number of things. We saw that they were the ones that offered the sacrifices. But they would also, they would serve God by ministering to God's people, right? They'd serve God by serving God's people. They would serve Him and minister to the people. That was one of their main jobs. But also, one of the things that the priest did was they had the ministry of intercession. In other words, praying for the people, going to God and lifting up the needs of the people that they were to minister to. Another thing that they did was that they shared God's message, just like we're to share the gospel, right? Going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're to do. We're a holy nation, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Those are spiritual sacrifices that we can offer up to God. And when we do that, what should be our attitude and our goal or our motivation for doing spiritual sacrifices, for doing those kind of things? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." See, whatever you do. And you know, we today make kind of a mistake when we think there's the spiritual aspect of my life and then there's the secular aspect of my life. Everything we do, folks, really is spiritual, because we name the name of Christ. We say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And so people watch us. They look at us. Well, what's a Christian all about? What was Jesus like? What's God like? And so they're looking at us. It's been said before, you and I may be the only Bible that some people read. What kind of God are they seeing? What's the God that we are portraying? So whatever we do, even if it's something as mundane as eating or drinking, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because we're living sacrifices, right? He bought and paid for us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we're told. Well, 1 Peter 4, 9-11 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God gives us all gifts. We've seen that before. And we're to minister. We're to serve those gifts out to each other. And he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Think about what that means. Anyone who serves God, anyone, especially somebody who has a position within the body of Christ of teaching God's word, of speaking for God. What this is saying, an oracle is a mouthpiece, a speaker for, that I am supposed to be a mouthpiece for God. Let him speak as the oracles of God. Thus saith the Lord, kind of thing. I have no right to make up junk on my own. I have no right to say, well, yeah, the Bible says that right there, but you know, we don't really have to do that. You know, we don't have to think like that. You know, it's okay. God'll be okay with it. You know, he's gracious. He'll just blow that stuff off. I have no right to do that as an oracle of God. Myself and everyone who teaches and preaches the word of God has to speak what God has said, not interject their own nonsense. He goes on and says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. You know, we're not supposed to do whatever we do in our own flesh, in our own ability. We're supposed to rely on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of his empowering, his guiding, his leading. And then he goes on and says, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God also tells us how we should sacrifice ourselves to him. Not just that we should, and not just for the purpose of glorifying him, but in Colossians 3:23 it says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Heartily. Do it heartily, he says. The NIV words it, work at it with all your heart. The New English Translation, work at it with enthusiasm. The New Century Version, I like the way it words it. It just words it so, so clear, so easy, so simple. That verse reads, in all the work you are doing, work the best you can. Work as if you were doing it for the Lord, not for people. See, what this really means is, whatever we're going to do, whether it's your 9-to-5 job, whether you're in school, whether you're in the military, whatever you're doing, do it in such a way that you understand you're not doing it for your boss, the guy with skin on, okay? You're not doing it for somebody that has rank over you. You're not doing it for some man or woman to give you a pat on the back. You're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it to honor him. You're doing that job as if God was your boss. That's the concept here. And so a God who gave his best for us, he's saying we should give our best for him. If God was the foreman, if God was your boss, if God was signing your paycheck, and he's standing over there watching you work, how would you work? He said, work like that. And you know what, folks? We have received salvation freely by grace through faith, by God's grace, unmerited favor towards us, by putting our faith in him and in his grace and what Jesus did on the cross for us, we're saved. But you know what? There is a paycheck coming. The Bible tells us real plain that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to hand out rewards to the deserving. Those of us, I don't know, you know, I may get a little bitty little reward thing here, you know, and some of you guys are like, yeah, man, check it out, you know. Some people say, well, you know, the mansions he talks about, you know. Some people get a little bitty little shack or something like that, and other people, wow, the palace or whatever. But the thing is, there are rewards. And what we do now, why we do what we do now, how we do what we do now for God, that will affect our rewards. We don't talk about that stuff a lot, but that's the truth. And when you think about this and what he has said, work at it heartily with all your might and doing it unto the Lord. Really what he's talking about is doing what we do for the Lord with excellence. Webster's defines excellence as very good of its kind, eminently good, first class. And God's a first class God, isn't he? He's excellent. And we should offer him excellence. What we do should speak of who he is. And, you know, let me say this too. There's a difference between excellent and perfect. Perfect is defined as being entirely without fault or defect, flawless. And as we said before, no one with skin on is without defect. We all have our faults, right? And if you're not sure you do, ask your spouse real quick, but you'll find that out. But folks, whatever we do, we should strive for excellence. We should strive to do first-class work with enthusiasm. It really means we should give God our best. He deserves it. Because we are doing whatever we do for the Lord, not just for people. Whatever we do, folks. That we would reflect the God we serve, who gave his best for us, is what should be on our hearts. And may we never be guilty again of offering the Lord defective sacrifices. And we all have at one time or another, right? From here on out, folks, let's commit to the Lord. I am yours, all of me. And I'm going to give you my best from here on out. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for letting us know what is acceptable to you. Thank you for letting us know what is right, what is wrong. Lord, that we would really know what pleases you, that we would know how to please you. Lord, thank you so much that you did not hold your peace and not tell us what we just heard this morning, that you included it in your word so that we could respond to it. Father, help us to respond to it rightly. Help us, Lord, to take these things that we've heard, to go before you, Lord, and that we would examine ourselves and from here on out never be guilty of offering you a defective sacrifice. Father, we confess right now, we admit to you that we've done that in the past. We confess it to you, and we turn from it, and we receive the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. We're so thankful, Lord, that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we're grateful for that. Lord, help us to walk in that. Help us to love you even more than we do now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.